Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. Your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
I'm just going to pray for Matthew.
Father, thank you so much that you've gathered us here this morning, that we can freely worship you and hear from your word. And I thank you for the gift that you've put in Matthew, that he can open up your word to us. And I pray that you would give him the words to speak, Lord, and that you would help him to speak them with clarity and boldness and strength and wisdom. Lord, I pray that you would bless Matthew as he opens up your word to us, and that you would give us open hearts that are receptive to the message that you have to give us through him. Amen.
For my sermon title this morning, I was going to use the heading for the whole of this section in my Bible, which is From Death to Life. But I've decided I want to focus in just on the first few verses. So our title for this morning is just, And You Were Dead. Hope you're all comfortable and happy with that. I'm not sure if I'm comfortable and happy with that, to be honest, because the tendency as a preacher is just, well, I suppose for all of us when we're reading the Bible sometimes, is to rush past some of these really difficult verses and jump on to verse 4, where it starts talking about God's great love and mercy and grace, and sort of skip past all the rather difficult remembrances of what things used to be like. Because no one wants to hear this, do they? That you were once dead in your sins and your trespasses. No one wants to hear that they were dead. But this is really what our natural state is if we're separated from God. And yeah, it's something that I think it's often the most difficult verses to look at can be really the most important for understanding the whole of everything else that fits around it. And in this section of Ephesians, it's sort of the verses we're looking at are sandwiched between sort of chapter 1, which is all Paul pouring out praise to God for our glorious salvation and telling us all the amazing gifts that we've got and that God has given us. And in just a few more moments, he's then going to be talking about how God has raised us to life again, and how all of Jews and Gentiles and everyone around the world is united in Christ, and kind of going on in more glorious praise. And there's just this little bit in the middle that, like I say, it's easy to miss, but we're going to have to look at it. But before I do charge off into sin and trespasses and judgment, I think it's important just to look at the context of just who Paul is talking to here, because he's not going and declaring all this to the world outside. He's talking to the believers in Ephesus. So he's talking to Christian people in a church. He's not, in the first instance, going out and, sort of being one of those people with the billboards on the street corners shouting at people about their sins. And we've got to sort of ask ourselves, why is he doing it? Why is he reminding us Christians of this? And I think that there's two main things. The first one is that, like he says in verse 9, it's so that no one shall boast. He doesn't want us to be like the Pharisee who goes into the temple next to a sinner, well, next to a publican, and say, "Thank God I'm not like that man, I'm not like that sinner, thank God I'm righteous," because we're not righteous. And so God, Paul doesn't want us to be like that. So he doesn't want us to be looking at other people's sins before we've really thoroughly examined our own hearts and our own sin first. So that's the first thing. It's a warning against pride. And the second thing is this. It's just a simple reminder of a simple but fundamental truth about the gospel message, which we'll so easily forget. And yeah, it's almost the very foundation of the gospel that Paul's laying at this point. And what is that foundation of the gospel? You might think that the message of the gospel is that God is love. But actually, that's not the message of the gospel, because that's always been known. It's always from the very beginning. I mean, every single page of scripture is just permeated with the fact that God is love and he loves us and he's gracious towards us. That isn't where the gospel starts. So what is the foundation of the gospel message? Well, do you remember what John the Baptist said when he was in the wilderness and the crowds were flocking to him? He didn't say, "Get ready, love's coming. You know, put the kettle on, Jesus is coming around, we're all going to have a lovely knees up." He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is come near. Flee from the wrath to come." And it wasn't just John the Baptist who started like that. Peter, at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit had come and the word of God had been revealed to all people in their different languages, they came and clamoured and said, "What should we do?" And he said, "Repent and be baptised." Paul, in pretty much every single one of his epistles, the first chapter or two, this is where he opens with. And even Jesus, when he starts his ministry, well, when he starts his preaching ministry in chapter 4 of Matthew, he starts it with exactly the same thing. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God has come near." So the kind of foundational starting point of the gospel message is that we are all under God's judgment and wrath. We're all sinned and fall short of the grace of God. We are all sinners in need of repentance. And so Paul is reminding the believers of this, because this is how you become a Christian: repentance. Now, I know you're all great Bible scholars and you're thinking to yourself, "But Matthew, Paul didn't use the word repentance once in this entire epistle." But really, that is exactly what he's talking about here. Repentance is always preached first. And the reason for this is, if you think of Jesus as being our great Saviour, we can only understand that he is our Saviour if we know what he's saving us from. If he wasn't coming to save us from anything, we wouldn't need a Saviour. So this is totally crucial to our understanding of Jesus. And this is really a lot of the way that the Bible works. It kind of has two main roles. On the one hand, it is like a mirror that shows us ourselves. It's like a mirror onto, well, the whole world around us and ourselves and our hearts and our deeds. And it shows us what we are truly like. And then on the other hand, it's there to show us what God is like, because we've got God's direct word. And so it's actually one of the almost the most agonizing parts of being a preacher is the fact that when you're studying the word so carefully, you can't help but just be constantly looking in this mirror and realizing just how far just I personally fall short of all these things. But then it's also quite reassuring to see that we're all in the same boat and that God's grace is upon all of us regardless. But let's look in this mirror, shall we? So in verse 1, it says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." And notice it says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins," which is Paul's way of showing us that this is like a state or a condition we're in. We're in sin. It's not just a case of doing sins. It's a case of being in sins. It's our permanent state. So if you think back to what Peter was doing with his, what was it called, a goodometer. I can't remember what you called it. In a way, measuring each individual sin is almost irrelevant, because our natural state without God is the fact that we are permanently in sin. So the Bible tells us that we're not kind of naturally good people who sometimes do good things and sometimes do bad things. The Bible says that we're all under sin always, that our very nature is to be sinful, and that the problem with mankind is not external, it's not the things we do. The problem isn't outside of us, the problem is inside of us. Kind of the doctor's diagnosis, as it were, is that we've got a heart problem, and that instead of having living hearts, we've got hearts made of stone. They don't beat with spiritual life. The Bible says that the natural state of mankind is that we are spiritually dead. And then verse 2, it says, "You were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Now, the unbeliever thinks of God rather like a tyrant, and that by not submitting to God, that they're free to do whatever they want to do. But that's not what the Bible says here. The Bible says that people are not free, that all people naturally follow the course of this world, the spirit of the age, or the zeitgeist, as you might call it. And you see it all the time, don't you, in society around us, that there are just shifting currents of what the world absolutely thinks is right one minute, and then not very long later, they think something completely different. I mean, probably the best example is all the change in the debate on gender and human sexuality. And if you think that what was completely condemned only a few decades ago is now sort of not only accepted but kind of taught, and the whole thinking is completely turned upside down in human terms in a very short space of time, and probably in a few more years it'll flip back the other way. And actually the world of science works almost in the same way, because a few years ago they were telling us that they knew absolutely certainly how the universe was formed, that it had been formed exactly like this, and then a few years later something else comes out, and oh, that's exactly certainly how the universe was formed. And what we said before, oh, just forget about that, we'll just sweep that under the carpet. And then, you know, in a few more years something else will change, and that will absolutely certainly be the truth. So you can just see that people are just constantly following the course of this world, the spirit of the age. But Paul doesn't just stop there. Paul goes further in this passage, because he says that we're not just following the world and following people, we're following the prince of the power of the air, who is the power pulling the strings, who is sort of subtly in control of all of the world. And who is that? That's the evil one, Satan. So Paul is not only just saying that we're kind of drifting around doing what we want, we're actually, without us knowing about it, we're doing the will of the evil one if we're not doing God's will, which is quite a frightening thing to think about. And effectively, there is no neutral ground. There are only two kingdoms in this world. There's God's kingdom, all those outside of God's kingdom. And if Jesus isn't your Lord, then your Lord is the prince of the power of the air, our enemy, Satan. And I don't say any of this glibly, because so many of the people that I know and love in this world, most of my family and my friends that I've known for most of my life, they're unfortunately in the second category, and it breaks my heart to even think about it. But this is exactly what the Bible says, that you're either under sin, which is our natural condition, or you're under grace. Then thirdly, Paul moves on to saying that we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And this is evidence of our human condition, which is shown in our works, that we're all consumed by the passions of our flesh, and we lust after carnal things, not spiritual things. And this is summed up in Paul's words to the Romans in chapter 3, verse 9, where he says, "There is no one who is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." But this is actually a great example of inclusive language, isn't it? The world, society around us likes to say that us evangelical Christians are really bigoted and that we're very narrow-minded and exclusive. But actually, here we have one of the most powerful statements of inclusive language in the world, that all have sinned and fall short of the grace of God. There is nobody righteous, not even one. Everyone is a sinner. You are, I am, Christians, atheists, pagans, everyone. This is the state that we all began in. And if left to our own devices, that is what we would all remain. But you might ask, if that's the condition we're all in, if we were doing what we liked, why can't God just leave us like that? I mean, we were happy, weren't we? We were doing what, you know, our hearts and our bodies told us. We were doing what was right in our own eyes. Why does God have to come and meddle with us? Weren't we having fun? Weren't we happy? Now, maybe that question hadn't occurred to you, but isn't that basically what our friends outside say? They sort of say, well, why can't I just do what I want? I'm a good person, and doesn't God want us to have fun? Why is he such a spoilsport? If he gave me these desires, and he gave me the means to fulfill my desires, isn't that God basically saying that this is all right and this is what I should do? Why shouldn't we just indulge ourselves? So why couldn't God leave us like that? Well, the answer comes in Acts chapter 17 from verse 30. It says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked," or in the King James Version it says, "God winked at." The times of ignorance God winked at, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. He can't leave us in our sins, because if we remain there, we will perish. But God doesn't want us to perish. And this is what it means in the second half of verse 3, where it says, "We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." This doesn't mean that we were angry, though no doubt being lost in your sins does lead to violence and anger. No, this isn't talking about human wrath and anger, but God's wrath. God's righteous anger on all sin and all wrongdoing. Again, there's an exposition of this in the opening chapter of Romans, verse 18, where it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Do you remember Noah and the flood in Genesis? In chapter 6, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." What was the result? The only result, the only solution, was to destroy them all and start again. And then you get to, after the flood subsides, there's the new covenant and the sign of the rainbow. And God doesn't say, "I'm never going to destroy mankind again because man's going to be fine now. God's, you know, I've sorted it all out and it's going to be okay. That's why I'm not going to destroy men." It says, actually, that God looks at the rainbow and says, "Never am I going to destroy man on account of their sin." As in, we're still in, this is basically what we're still like, but God is chosen to have mercy on us. So again, the reason God can't leave us in our former state is because we would perish, and God doesn't want us to perish. because his purpose, chosen before the creation of the universe, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And it's at this point where, thankfully, we get to verse 4, where it says this: "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." And ultimately, this is why God couldn't leave us in our sins, because of the great love with which he loved us. We've seen what the consequences of sin are. The wages of sin is death. But God doesn't want that for us. God wants so much better for us. God's love wants the best for us. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Now, the world today says that loving someone and being loving to someone is basically to let them do what they want and to find their own way. But God's love, God's perfect love, is nothing like the world's imperfect love. Because God's love does want the best for us. It wants us to be perfect, spotless, and without blemish. So he's made this way for us to come back to him through the blood of Jesus, through the washing away of our sins on the cross in Jesus' death, and through his resurrection. We couldn't do it on our own, so he sent Jesus to lead us back into right relationship with him. And this is the really great mystery, in light of everything that we've been saying. Why does God love us? If we're so awful, why, oh why, does God love us? Why doesn't he just blast us off the face of the planet, frankly? And I'm actually reminded of the Corey Asbury song, Reckless Love, which possibly isn't the most doctrinally accurate song, but I think it just really captures from a human perspective this, because the only word for this love of God, really, as we look at it, is reckless. If you think, if you imagine you've got a friend, or possibly you know someone and this has happened, if you've got a friend and they fall in love with someone who is described by where it says in Romans 1 that they're full of all manner of unrighteousness, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, and maliciousness. If someone you knew fell in love with someone like that, what would you say to them? You'd tell them that they were being blind and reckless, wouldn't you? You'd tell them that it was only going to end in tragedy, and you'd try and open their eyes and make them see and warn them away. And you'd be right, because loving somebody who was like that would be totally reckless. You're only going to get hurt. They're only going to let you down and hurt you. But that's exactly what God's love is. And it's even more profound than that, because God, unlike your proverbial friend, God knows exactly what we're like from the beginning, because he knew what we were like before we were even formed. And so that's what makes God's love so incredibly amazing, the fact that he knows what we're like and he still loves us. And he doesn't just love us a little bit, he loves us completely, unconditionally and totally. And there isn't anything that he wouldn't do to bring us back into relationship with him, and nothing he wouldn't do to pour out his love upon us and to take away the burden of our guilt and shame and our sin and to free us from the bonds of our slavery to our sin. He'll do absolutely anything, and he won't count the cost, even sending his son to die in our place. If that isn't reckless love, I don't know what is. So that's really a lot of the reason for Paul's holding this mirror up to us, is to center our perspective. And although it's an incredibly uncomfortable thing to go through, it's actually, as a Christian, a really, I don't know if the strong's right, yes, it's a really strong position to be in, is to be really conscious of what we're like and what God's like in comparison. In fact, it's probably the the healthiest position, because if we realize how lowly we are, and then kind of from that vantage point, looking up, we realize just how great God is. We can't, if we start thinking that we're great, we can't realize how great God is in comparison. And also, if we think that we're brilliant, we rely on our own strength, whereas actually, if we're brought into a position of realizing just how incredibly weak and frail we are, but by contrast, realizing how incredibly strong and powerful God is, then we learn to lean totally on him and not upon ourselves. And that, as a Christian, is an incredibly strong point, because as Paul has been saying in chapter 1 and goes on to say, the fact that through Christ and through the blessings that God has poured out on us in Christ, we have been given this power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us as believers. If we can just grasp that, it's such an incredible blessing to us. And if you just really think about this for a minute and put yourself in that place in front of the mirror and think that, just say to yourself that God knows me even better than I know myself. And he knows all of my thoughts, my words, my actions. He knows every single one of them. And this is such a great mystery, that God, who can see to the very heart of me, who knows all of my innermost thoughts, who knows that I'm dead in my sins, that this God can love me and love me with a great and powerful love, that even when I was dead in my trespasses and sins, he loved me and brought me back to him. He loved me enough to make me alive together with Christ. And not only that, it goes on to say that he will raise me up, raise all of us up with Christ and seat us at his side in the heavenly places. What a glorious God we've got. What a mystery that he loves us. How humbling and how overwhelming is this? We couldn't earn it and we don't deserve it. It's the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Hallelujah. I just want to, before I finish, just mention a couple of things. One thing is just something that we, it's almost a, it's not quite a paradox, but one thing, in a church like this where we try and preach the word faithfully, and we try and show just how high God's standard is, there's a tendency for people, because they see how high God's standard is and everything that I've been saying this morning, that you can sort of almost go away completely disheartened and thinking that you're utterly terrible. And although that is partly what I've been kind of attempting this morning, there is, if you see what I mean, that is not where I want you to go out this morning. I want you to go out, you know, realizing that God's love is there to cover all that. But there is, if we were the opposite type of church, you would actually find, if we were preaching that the standard of God was sort of down here, that the bar was set that low and everyone was basically above it, then people are in a really dangerous place, because they're going around kind of ignorantly thinking that they're in right relationship with God, but possibly they aren't. So, yeah, I want to sort of reassure you slightly that I don't want you to go away kind of downtrodden and beaten spiritually because of the words of the gospel. The other thing to say, we almost always try and include something along these lines, but if when you've been listening to everything that I've been saying this morning, this isn't as it was for the Ephesians in your past, that this is what you were like in this situation, then you really have to just confront the reality that this is what your current state is, that if you haven't got Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, if Jesus hasn't taken away your sins and brought you back into right relationship with God, that you're in a really difficult position, as it were, a really dangerous position. And we quite often, when we meet in sort of small groups and prayer groups, we quite often sort of give thanks to God the fact that in our country we can come into church and read the word together freely, and that we're safe to come here this morning, which on one level is true, but on another level, you're almost putting yourself in danger by coming here and listening to God's word, because Because when you've seen exactly what you're like, you don't have an excuse of ignorance anymore. And God's love for us and God's word is designed to lead us to repentance. But the Bible also says that if it doesn't lead us to repentance, it actually hardens our hearts. And there's almost this thing of, if you're constantly coming and hearing these words and not responding and opening yourself up to God, your hearts will just be hardened more. And yeah, this really is just, as with every single day, a great opportunity to come before God and say, God, I'm sorry, I want to finally open my heart to you and let you into my life, and pray that you'll forgive my sins and show me my Saviour, Lord Jesus. So yeah, let's just pray before the musicians come up. Lord, thank you so much for your word and this time that we have together to study it. Thank you for the fact that we don't have to work these things out for ourselves, that they are so clearly in front of us if we could only see it. And I pray that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord, and that these truths would really, really just penetrate into our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you give us new hearts, that you take away our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh, hearts full of love and full of the Holy Spirit, that we can really glorify you. And I pray that no one will leave here feeling like they haven't trusted in you this morning. And I pray that you'll really bring us to that place of knowing you and appreciating how awesome is your incredible love for us. Amen. So if the musicians would like to come up, I think I've picked this almost every single time I've preached on Ephesians, but we're going to be singing Amazing Grace, My Sins Are Gone.